We turn to the book of John in the New Testament, to chapter 17. John, chapter 17. We will consider the verses 20 to 26. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So we have been looking through the book of John, and the last few Sundays we have been considering John chapter 17. John 17 contains the most extensive and profound prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this high priestly prayer, it can be taken up in three parts. The Lord Jesus prays for himself, that is in verses 1 to 5. He prays for his disciples, that is in verse 6 to 19. And then for the third part, he prays for the church, that is to say, all the believers. Last week, we considered verse 16 to 19. And we know that every passage of the Bible should yield Jesus Christ and him crucified. Just to recap, we learned of five elements concerning salvation for us today. One, in verse 6, only those given by the Father to the Son will be saved. And this is the doctrine of election. It is predestined that certain people will be saved by God. Secondly, from verse 7 and 8, only those who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. Third, verse 9 to 12, Christians have to be separated from the world. Fourthly, from verse 13 to 16, we need to persevere in the faith. The world hated the Lord Jesus Christ, and the world hated his disciples. We cannot expect to be treated any differently. So we do not pray for a trouble-free life, but rather we pray for the strength to continue our walk as pilgrims on this earth. And we are assured that God will not allow his children to suffer longer than he purposes. And fifthly, from verse 17 to 19, only those sanctified from the world will be saved. Sanctified means to be set apart for God to use. And we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this evening, we look at the third part of the high priestly prayer, which is addressed to all believers from verse 20 to 26. We will learn of the oneness that is in Jesus Christ. Now we learn two important things from this portion of the Lord Jesus' prayer. The first thing is that as believers in Christ, we have a spiritual oneness that non-believers will never experience. We see that the Lord Jesus mentions those for whom he prays for, not only for his disciples, but for all who believe on him. And he prays that they, which are the believers, may be preserved in unity or oneness, and that through it, the world may believe. So we will ask ourselves three questions for this part. Firstly, what is this oneness that is spoken of in verse 20 and 21? Oneness means a state of being unified, and we can look at it from two aspects, a negative and a positive. From a negative point of view, it is not the oneness that the world knows. And this, I'm sure every one of us here can accept. It is not the oneness seen in a sports club, or the oneness seen in a country or a nation. It is not even the oneness seen in a biological family, especially when not all family members trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then again, neither is it the oneness of ecclesiastical organization. Big word. But you know what ecclesiastical means? It means anything connected with Christianity or with the church. And many Christians are concerned about this. They get upset when there's any hint of division among those who proclaim themselves to be Christians. There is no doubt that unnecessary and unhappy divisions do take place, and quite often, in fact, and it causes a lot of heartache. We should do our best to avoid them. However, there are times or incidences when separations are necessary, when it is due to sin, or wrong behavior, or wrong teaching, a failure to separate or distance ourselves may make us unfaithful to God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16, verse 17. It says there, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them." And then again, to Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, we have another warning. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." So you see that Romans chapter 16 verse 17 warns us to avoid those who teach wrong teaching. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 6 warns us to withdraw when there is ungodly behavior. Now, on a positive note, this oneness is a unity that comes from a spiritual union with Jesus Christ. It is a result of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And his love for his people is a love for us even before we were born, even before we turn to him. Now, how are we able to come close to help people understand the magnitude of the love of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross if we do not talk about sin? Many of us like to hear about love. We don't like to be told that we are sinners and that we deserve punishment. We do not like to hear that we are utterly sinful and we cannot be accepted by God. We always say, this is very hard to accept. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once preached that the purpose of the church is not to educate. It is not for healing. It is not to make people happy. And it is not even to make people good. The primary purpose of the church is to put men in a right relationship with God. So after the fall of Adam, everything about man has gone wrong. We have lost the desire to serve God, the God who created us. And in our fallen state, we are unable to love God. In the Reformed faith, the fallen sinner is described as totally depraved. The word depraved means that we are corrupt, we are perverse, and we oppose God in our very nature. I will read for us a few references from Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It tells us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who sees after God. Then in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, reads, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was continually evil. And back to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we are warned that the wages of sin is death. So are we not yet convinced? We deserve death and eternal punishment. And this is not just a physical death. It is a spiritual separation from the presence of God. And it is not hard to see that we are sinful. In our everyday life, before trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, were we not full of resentment? Were we not full of hatred and anger? Were we not full of lust? Ephesians chapter 2 describes this spiritual death. There are quite a few references, but it is required to show that this is the teaching of the Bible. It reads from verse 1 and 2, this spiritual death is described. And you, he made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Some of us know what it is like to encounter a dead body. It is cold. It is clammy. When you grip hold of it, it is stiff. There's no sign of life. There's no sign of warmth. And it sends shivers down our spine. That is how we are. We are totally depraved. And if we are totally depraved, we are so utterly worthless and helpless, it means that only God has the power to save us. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot do anything to save ourselves. All our so-called good intentions and our good works amount to nothing. And again, the Bible has this to tell us. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And this points us to God's sovereignty. God is in control of all his creation, and it is he who chose us. Again, reference from Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, I read from verse 3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, that the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Another passage from John chapter 15 verse 16, just a few pages back. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. That these things I command you, that you love one another." So the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary to satisfy God's righteous demands and to turn away his anger from us. He is the only one who is able to atone for our sins. And this is because he is the perfect man without sin. He offered himself as our atoning sacrifice. He was the one who bore our sins. And because of that, we do not have to suffer the punishment of death. The Lord Jesus suffered that death for us. He kept all the righteous demands of the law for us. Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden, his disobedience made us all condemned. And this is because Adam was our representative head. His sin ruin the human race, and we are all born in sin. But by the same principle, Jesus Christ's obedience brought salvation to many. He came to redeem his people. And Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He came and died as the representative head of God's chosen race. And finally, the Lord Jesus has promised that all who come to him, he will by no means cast out. So true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ comes from the word of God preached. We see this in verse 20 of John chapter 17. It does not depend on expecting signs, wonders, and miracles, even though, of course, God can use any means he wishes. He can even use a talking donkey. But the teaching in Romans chapter 10, verse 17 is very clear. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How does this apply to us? It means that this truth must be passed down from generation to generation. And this is the primary duty of the church. That is why the burden is always there that preachers be raised up to preach the gospel. The gospel is to be spread to draw souls to Jesus Christ, that the whole counsel of God is taught for edification of believers. And this was the pattern set by the Apostle Paul. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 20 and 21, we read from verse 18, "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.'" So we ask the next question: how does this oneness come about? Verse 22 to 23, the first part. It comes by knowing the true God. We know that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, shared the same glory as the Father from eternity. We have seen this in verse 5 of the same chapter. However, he set aside that glory to come to earth, humbling himself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 8 tells us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. While on earth, as perfect man who remained divine, the Lord Jesus revealed the glory of the Father to his apostles, that they may understand who the Father is and why the Son is sent from heaven. And these apostles were to proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ and the Father to others." So without knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, there is no possibility of knowing the Father, and there will be no reception of the Holy Spirit. It means we will not have knowledge of the true God. We like to claim that we actually do have knowledge of this true God. And if you ask many people, they will make that claim. It is like the man of Athens to whom the Apostle Paul preached to in Acts chapter 17. In verse 16, it says that the people in Athens were worshipping an unknown god and even had an altar erected for worship. But this is not the same as knowing the true God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul had to address that flaw. He told them, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim to you." We have heard the illustration of a man who is born blind, who thinks he knows what the sunset by the beach looks like when you describe it to him. But it is only when his eyes are opened that he actually sees the sunset that he can truly comprehend it. When there is true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be an indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers, and the Lord Jesus Christ is with them. And since the Father is in the Son, having Christ also means having the Father. This is a very deep spiritual truth, and it is incomprehensible to the natural mind. However, we must be very careful that we do not determine God's truth by our own human understanding. We must never decide on God's truth based on what we can sense or see or feel. The existence of God is true, not because we have seen God. We know there is electricity not because we have touched electricity, but we have seen the effects of electricity. The true God is one in three and three in one. One God, but three persons, each fully God. In this living and true God, there are three persons: God the Father, God the Son, who is the Word, and God the Holy Spirit. It is very important that we know this truth, that God the Father did not come into existence from any other being. The Son is eternally begotten or derived from the Father, and the Holy Spirit precedes or comes from the Father and the Son. Each is distinct and completely God in substance, in power, and eternity. Yet, there is only one God who cannot be divided in his nature and his being. The doctrine of the Trinity is true, even if our finite minds do not fully comprehend it. It is a biblical truth that is revealed to us in God's holy word. We must be very aware that as creatures, we need our Creator to reveal himself to us. It is not for us to draw conclusions based on what we think we know or from our own intelligence. And this is a reality that we must accept with thanksgiving and be ready to proclaim it. If we compromise on this truth, we compromise on the Christian faith. Now, the third question for this part is, why is this oneness made known to the world? The second part of verse 23 reads, "That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." The oneness of believers with the true God will be manifested by their oneness together. Verse 23 reads, "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one." This oneness or unity among believers does not mean that it is perfect in its quality, even though we should strive for this perfectness. It is not perfect because we are sinners in a fallen world, and we are always struggling with our residual sin. We will never be perfect. Romans chapter 6 verse 12, Paul tells us that through our union with Jesus Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin, but by faith, we need to apply this truth and not let sin reign in us. It reads, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts," showing that it is an ongoing struggle. This spiritual oneness is actually describing the completeness we have in Jesus Christ, that the church will lack nothing to carry out God's purposes on earth. The love of believers for one another, the unity of the church, the sanctification of God's people will show the world the reality of the gospel. The word sanctify is used previously in verse 17, and it means to be separated from sin, which is shown in holiness in our living. It also means separation unto service for God, meaning that we are to bear witness to the world. Unity, or this oneness among believers, is such a great work of God. It is evidence of God's love for us. We are not loved because of anything good in us. We are loved because the Lord Jesus Christ has made atonement for us. Jesus Christ's death on the cross fulfilled the righteous requirements of God's law. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 reads, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God?" We are saved to serve God, and that means we are to participate in the great work of carrying out the Great Commission, so that the elect are called out and the Church of Jesus Christ is built up. So that's the first part. Now we come to the second part, the second important thing to learn from this passage. It's that believers will have a perfect oneness with which others will not be able to share in. We also ask ourselves three questions. Firstly, where will this happen? In verse 24. It will happen in heaven. The Lord Jesus, after praying for the spiritual oneness among believers and a oneness with him and with God the Father through him, he now prays for their union with him in heaven at last. While on earth, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is not obvious, except when he performed miracles or when he revealed himself on the Mount of Transfiguration to his apostles, or when he was arrested and he said, "I am he," John 18 verse 6. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. But even then, it was not the fullness of his glory that was revealed. Sinners like us, we will not be able to stand before Christ's divine glory on this earth. We will be struck dead. However, in heaven, the fullness of Jesus Christ's glory will be revealed. And then there will be perfection, even in the quality. Our focus in heaven will then be fully upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation, in chapters 4 to 7, we learn that instead of the fear and trials that we have on this earth, there will be praise. And he assures us that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ is to reassure us that heaven is our destiny, and it strengthens our hope as we face trials in this world. So the second question is, why will this be the case? It is easy to understand. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation will enjoy all the blessedness of salvation. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 to 10, we are assured that God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. However, those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and reject his teaching will not be found in heaven, and that's a fact. The true God may only be known through his Son. So I have to ask every one of us here, do you know the true God? Otherwise, he will only remain as the unknown God to you, just like the man of Athens to whom Paul preached to. You have knowledge of the true God, but you do not know him. Therefore, we should not be hesitant or be apologetic when we declare to people that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Many religious preachers or scholars of other religions, and I'm sure you have heard of those religious leaders who claim to have degrees in comparative religion, they attempt to convince and to argue their point by trying to ridicule Christians, and that we believe in a Savior that has to die. But for us, if the Lord Jesus Christ was ridiculed in his time, we will expect to be ridiculed as well. We do not expect to be treated better than our Lord Jesus Christ. But we will not respond in kind. If anything, it causes us to love our Lord, who gave up his glory to be as man. To be men, actually. So when we reach out to others, we need to pray for wisdom, that we do not condemn or ridicule other faiths or beliefs, but we clearly proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the third question for this part is that how is this perfect oneness and the accompanying blessings accomplished? See in verse 26. The answer is quite obvious. It is accomplished in Jesus Christ. Verse 26 is the summary of the whole prayer. Jesus Christ came to reveal the true God. Salvation comes by having faith in Christ as the Savior who accomplished salvation for us by his death on the cross. While on earth, Jesus Christ is revealed by the preaching of the gospel, and those who believe in him will be saved. Those who know him will know the Father, and they will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so that the love of the Father is in them and Christ will be in them. So this perfect oneness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. True believers will arrive safely in heaven. When the day comes, when we look around, will you be there? We want this blessedness to be shared with you. And the Bible has taught us that only those who have Jesus Christ in their hearts will be there. So to sum up what we have learned today from this passage, John chapter 17, verse 20 to 26, reveals to us the oneness we have in Jesus Christ. Two main things we learn. First is that believers have a spiritual oneness that the world knows nothing about. It is a unity that comes from spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ when we turn to him for salvation. It leads to peace and joy that the world knows nothing about. It is a oneness that comes about only from knowing the true God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this oneness is made known so that the gospel may be proclaimed to the world. And the second thing is that believers have a perfect oneness that others will not share in. And it will happen in heaven, which is the destiny of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, where there will be no more trials and suffering. And this is because we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ. And it is accomplished for us by his death on the cross. So we preach the gospel. It is not only to expose hearers of their sins and the need of salvation, but it is also to share the blessedness of salvation in Jesus Christ and the consequences of being lost. You may say that this is such a hard teaching, that I am condemned and I am depraved. But doesn't mean make it even more amazing. You know the hymn, Amazing Grace. And I believe all of us here will know at least the first two lines. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But do we sing it knowing its full meaning? Do we know what a wretch really means? It means we are shameful and worthless, and we are of no quality. So isn't it amazing that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a Savior, that even wretches like us can be saved? So friends, now that you are aware of this truth, I have to ask you what your response is going to be. Only two are possible. The first is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ humbly in faith to gain eternal life. The second is that we reject him and we forfeit eternal life. So will this evening be the evening where we call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? We put our trust in the Savior, whom the psalmist sings about. In Psalm 103, it is a Savior that redeems our life from destruction and crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies. What a Savior we have. May God have mercy on us all.